Now, to start our time, I want to make an excursion. You ever go those cruises and you got those excursions that you do? That means you're on the boat and you're going to get off the boat to go do the fun thing, and then you come back to the boat, which is also fun, right? All right, we're going to go do an excursion. And we're going to take us, it's going to take us on a side road, but you're not going to understand it first, okay? Why are we doing this? But I'm going to bring it together. So I'll make the connection for you. So turn to Isaiah 44. In fact, keep your finger in that chapter. Now, Isaiah is often called the miniature Bible, and that's because it's 66 chapters long, and the whole Bible is 66 books. So it's sort of, if you could just remember Isaiah as the miniature Bible, but it's also has a particular theme, and that theme is salvation, which is really the grand theme of the whole Bible, really, as we think of the scope of God redeeming us and all that he has done to redeem us for his glory. And so that's the theme there in Isaiah itself. And starting in chapter 40, Isaiah the prophet says, in the future, God is going to bring comfort to his people, spiritual comfort to his people. Spiritual comfort for their souls. Their souls are weary. They're feeling lost. They're struggling, and that is because they are lost. They're in a dark place. It's not only physically dark. It's not only dark from a social oppression. It's not only a darkness community-wide, but it's darkness internally, on the inside. And kind of emblematic of that is all the idolatry that is around them. There's all sorts of idolatry around them, and that idolatry has even hit Israel right in the center. And so you have all these idolatrous nations all around them living in their idolatry, Philistines, Moabites, Edomites, and so forth, and all these people living in their idolatry, and that even extended all the way out to the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And so you have so many people giving in, and they're turning to idols, to gods, and they're worshiping anything but God. And so they need a salvation from a Savior who can turn them back to the living God. See? And so really, chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah are all about introducing them to the coming Messiah. And a key verse for chapters 40 through 66 is found in chapter 40, verse 18. Let me read it to you. Keep your finger in Isaiah 44 if you want to see it for yourself. It says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him?" In other words, for you to understand how spiritual living works, true spiritual life, you need to understand what God is like, and you need to see him right next to those idols so you can make the comparison yourself and then come to the right conclusion, which is there's no comparison. He stands alone. And then verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal?" That's the question, right? And his point is, there's no comparison. Why? Have you ever wondered why people make idols and worship them? Why do they do that? And maybe you've thought to yourself, yeah, I've always wondered that. It's just silly, right? Not as silly if you go a little deeper in thinking about this. The idol itself stands for some aspect of man. Really stands for man. Stands for man's thinking. Man's thinking about where he is and how he needs to be saved and who can do that saving. The idol is supposed to represent the belief in the supernatural and the connection to man, something that man can relate with, something to hold on to for hope. That's the reason why when Moses went up and he was going up to see God and they felt like they had nothing, they needed some hope, make us a golden calf. Why? What's the connection here? Because we, in our hearts, we crave to know that there's something beyond this life. Create something so that we can have that hope. See? Isaiah so is telling us this, and that's what Isaiah says is the problem, is that that idol is not God. Isaiah basically says, you don't know God. You don't know what he is like. God isn't like those things. Those things, when you make the idols, they don't compare. So then, he deals with it in chapter 44. Look at verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. That's sarcasm when he says precious things. That's what he calls their idols. It's precious to them. In verse 10, he's talking about the kind of person who casts an idol, who manufactures a god. What's at the heart of it? Verse 11, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Just men. Mere men, nothing supernatural about them at all. So then their idols will be what? Like them, right? They will represent. So follow the train of thought here. A man gets an idea about a god. He invents that god and he comes up with an idea about what that god is like. Very mystical. Greek mythology, kind of, that's where that comes from, that type of stuff. So he comes up with the story. So you have the story, the image, the thought, the story, the connection to what it is to be a man. And then he needs a person who's good at crafting, good at shaping metal and wood and stuff. And at the end of verse 11, Isaiah says, let them assemble together and stand with their idols against the Lord. He says, okay, let's compare. Let's do that. Verse 12. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool. He uses fire. He says he hammers it out. He looks at it, working it with his strong arm. I love how he throws that in there. Ooh, man in his strength. Mighty strength. I bet you're a strong guy who's putting this all together. See? Because it would take a lot of strength to actually carve or to actually, you know, put the molten metal all together. And it says he wearies himself doing it, at the end of verse 12. And then there's the guy who decides to make his idol out of wood. Very carefully, it's beautiful. Verse 13, he makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man. In other words, he's carving this thing so carefully so that it can demonstrate the finer points of a person and man and his beauty. It says, so it may sit in a house. He shapes that idol and someone might come by and say, oh my, beautiful. Beautiful handiwork. Look at this thing. Wow. So real that thing looks like. I mean, great art. Well, what is it? Well, it's an idol. Impressive. Well, this is the thing we're going to worship, see? Oh. So that's Molech. Or that's, you know, on and so forth. And the gods that they've created. Then Isaiah goes into detail how that guy gets to that point. Verse 14, he cuts cedars and he takes it from a beautiful forest full of trees. And then verse 15, it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. And he also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. Makes a graven image and falls out. But what's he saying here? He's saying that the same material that you make bread with and you warm yourself with is also the same material that makes the idol that you're worshiping. He's trying to build up some irony here to show you this. And so you have this magnificent carving of wood, and it has a name for the god, and it has all kinds of beauty to it. And then he prays to it, verse 17. And this is his prayer. He says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Doesn't it remind you of 1 Kings 18 when Elijah goes and confronts them and says, "All right, you pray to your block of wood, and I will pray to the living God, and we'll see which one answers." You came up with the idea, you call it a god, you made an idol from metal or wood, and you pray to it, and you want deliverance. Now, I would have you to understand that that is a very appropriate picture in my belief of all religion. That's how it is. Man-made. Man's idea. And then man puts all this work into this religion, into this god. And of course, that god is just like man. And so you see anger and out of control activity. And he's impossible to please. It requires all sorts of hoops to be jumped through and penance. You have to pay for your sins. There is fate and on and so forth. But you go back to that statement from Isaiah 40 verse 18. Who is like the Lord? Now, listen carefully. The reason why that question is there is because the point is this. There is none like him, right? Isn't that the point? That's why in 44:18 he says this, "They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend." In the verse 20, "A deceived heart has turned from his side, and he cannot deliver himself." That's the reason why he falls down and worships a block of wood. He falls down before a block of wood and worships. In other words, he knows he can't save himself, so he turns to the only thing his heart is willing to trust, a god made up of his own ideas. Himself. And Isaiah is telling us that's not God. That kind of, well, you need to understand, that kind of God cannot deliver. It cannot save. It cannot help you. He's just a made-up one. He's from your own imagination. He's just a block of wood, just a molten metal. Verse 22, "He can't forgive you of your sins. He can't redeem you. He can't create this world," verse 24. "He can't take an unbelieving king like Cyrus and make him a shepherd to perform all his desire." Even when it isn't Cyrus's idea. And he says that in verse 28. You say, "Why are you taking us this route? Why bring this up?" I'll tell you why. Because the truth about how sanctification works is part of the answer to who then will you liken God. He is not like anything you can make. Why? Because none of those religions have gods that can go deep inside of you into a man and make them different and make them to have power over the forces of darkness and sin. None of them. None of them can change man from the inside. None of them have a God who is personal. like the God of the Bible, the living God. God is a person. God is a spirit. He is personal. He designed salvation to be a work where he goes into the sinner and changes him from the inside out. He has a relationship with people in such a way where he gets them to not only obey his will, but to love obeying his will. See? You see, none of those religions could create a God who is both sovereign and good, both powerful and full of compassion and grace and mercy. None of those religions that make up gods can make a God who can demand something, can make something called a holy law and call a people to follow it and then come down to live inside of them because they cannot follow that holy law, and then design a plan where he forgives them for not following him and then lives in them and changes them to follow him the way that he wants. There's none that can do that. Well, you notice how different David viewed God than the pagans around him. In Psalm 18, verse 1, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. That sounds like a relationship, doesn't it? He's not falling down before a block of wood. A block of wood isn't something you love. Notice why David loves the Lord. Because he is David's strength. O Lord, my strength. That's the God who sanctifies, who is strong in us. Then you go through this whole psalm of Psalm 18, and I would encourage you to do it. It's just a tremendous psalm, but he paints an incredible picture of who God is and what makes him unique among the so-called gods. Verse 2, he is a rock, the deliverer. He takes refuge in God. He's David's stronghold. And then David describes how God delivered him. So many incredible statements. But verse 29, I'll just give you a few. By my God, I can leap over a wall. That's what he says. Is that good? I did stuff that can only be explained by the living God and his existence. And then the same question in Isaiah, as Isaiah, David says in Psalm 18:31, for who is God but the Lord? What sets him apart from all other gods? One thing, ability to come down to sinful man and be strength for him. Real strength. Against real sin. Why does God do all of this for David? He gives the answer in verse 19 of Psalm 18. He rescued me because he delighted in me. He delighted in me? He loved me. He cared for me. He wanted me. When we say who is like our God, what we mean is one who is so personal. One who comes down into us to have a relationship. Listen, to be our strength. To do something you can't do day in and day out that you struggle with doing. That's the key to how sanctification works. Now, with all of that, we can go to Philippians 2. So let's go to Philippians 2. When we say it is God who is at work in you, that's the God we're talking about. You got it? Now, all of that stuff is the other side of sanctification. Sanctification, a reminder of this, sanctification is that work, that process, where a believer becomes more like Christ in holiness. More like Christ in holiness. Now, we spent 2 weeks looking at that work that's done by us from our efforts. That's point one, the Christian working out, verse 12. And what we find out is that it can't just be that, can it? John 15:5, apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. In other words, all your great and mighty fine works, powerful as they might be, as strong as they might be, if you don't have Christ working in you, it doesn't work. In verse 4 of John 15, 5, he talked about abiding in him like a branch abides in a vine. And that's the idea, life from one to the other, vitality, right? Having strength. All our strength without his life, he says, would be nothing. I mean, no wonder. No wonder. James 4 says, you ask, but you ask with wrong motives. And so you don't get the thing that you ask for because he's not going to do that, join himself to you that way. Can't do a single thing to make ourselves spiritual, more holy, useful to the kingdom. Not one thing without that Psalm 18 strength. See? And so, we need that other side, don't we? We need verse 13. Take a look at verse 13 there in your Bibles. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and work for his what? Good pleasure. That's what Christian living looks like, beloved. All our efforts, all his glorious power. And what's it look like when it's all done, when it's finished? What does it look like? Let me say it a different way. What does sanctification look like when it's blossoming? When it's flowering? Flowering? When it's looking like a flower. Ephesians 4, 13 to 16. That's what it looks like. It's a great passage on this. It says, we do this until we look like a mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Woo. You know what that means? Until we have the look of Jesus. That's what we're after. Speech is like Jesus. Our thoughts are like Jesus. Our attitudes like Jesus. Our actions like Jesus. Our feelings like Jesus. Christ-likeness has to do with all you are and all God is in you. Chiseling away, pushing holiness out to the surface, to the thinking, to the talking, to the actions and the planning and your calendars and your careers and your marriages and your schooling and so forth. Friendships, right? Holiness in all those areas. Maybe you've not thought about that. You ever thought about that? How do you have holy friendships? What does holiness look like sitting at a desk listening to a professor, a teacher? So, there in your notes, this is where we've already looked at the believer's role in it. Now we're going to look at God's role in your sanctification. God's work in you, that's our focus. So there in your notes, point number 2, God working in. God working in. What does that look like? 5 aspects of his work. Now, you can have all the effort, but if God isn't working at that level, then it doesn't matter, does it? John 15, 5. We already saw that. How about 2 Corinthians 3, 5? Not that we're adequate in ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Later in 2 Corinthians 5, 15, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, that is, might no longer live by your own power. Paul said to the church in Galatia, I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Christ in you taking all that labor and forming a person that looks like Christ. So how does that work? 5 truths or aspects of God's working to consider. First, let's start with the source of his working. The source of his working. Go back to verse 13 there. For it is God who is at work. Underscore at this point, God. God. Literally in the Greek, and it's fascinating. They emphasize, looking at this, the very first thing I noticed when I looked at that sentence structure in the early part of the week, and I start that on Monday, And I look at that, and I'm saying to myself, wow, it's very emphatic. God, God. He's trying to tell us. It's like if you were to start the sentence in a real way, it would say, God, the one working, right? That's how it would literally sound. God is the one working. That's how it would literally read. And so he wants us to very, in the very beginning, to focus on his person, who God is. And how that relates to sanctification. Do you understand who God is? We depend on his person to grow us, who he is, his working in light of who he is. All right. Now, if something breaks in my home and I call someone to fix it, which will probably be about 90-something percent of the time, okay? I start to fix things and they get worse broken. Is that, you know what I'm saying? I can't even make good sentence structure when I'm talking about things that break in my house, okay? They get worse broken. And so I call someone, and that's how that works. That happens. It might be out my front door, or it could be on a phone. Help, help, right? But what I'm looking for, how I feel, changes if the person, the better that I know that that person's good at what he does, right? And I think to myself, this is going to work. And of course, it's kind of easy for me because pretty much anybody is better than I am at fixing it. But when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about that help, that work that comes to you. We're not talking about calling the plumber, okay? The electrician, the contractor guy. Talking about work in you from someone who knows how to fix your life. Who he is. God is the one at work. And we need to remind ourselves what that means. I could go get a knowledgeable brother in the Lord to help me fix my life. But he will be limited compared to God, his knowledge will. I could get one of those sisters in the Lord that's so compassionate. But she will not be as kind and merciful as our God. I could get one of those angels that wiped out all those believers in the Old Testament to be strength for me. That would be cool. Gotta be honest. But he will not be as strong as God. This verse, though, tells me it is the God of Hebrews 1:3 who upholds all things by the word of his power. What's that like? John 4, a man comes to Jesus and says, my son is sick. He's about to die. Do you remember what Jesus said there? And the guy says, can you come see him and heal him? And Jesus says, I don't need to go. Go your way, your son is healed. In other words, he did it with the word of his power. It upholds all things. See? And that's power that is at work in us when it says, for it is God who is at work. I like that. That's the key to our spiritual growth, beloved. You know, there are so many incredible people in the body of Christ, and I'm not telling you, hey, don't ever go talk to someone. That's just second level spirituality. Because God might use that person, right, to help you and to give you, you know, something that you're not really able to get yourself. So many incredible preachers out there to listen to with incredible teaching. So many shepherds and servants, but none of them, and we have to get this down, none of them can work in sanctification like God can. What's God like? You've got to remind yourself of some important truths, and I'm just going to give you a few, but there's so many that we can focus on. He's immutable, isn't he? He doesn't change. And imagine that kind of constant help. He's sovereign, and that means he can't be stopped. He rules all. I mean, he wins all the time, every time. And again, imagine that kind of work for you. And no wonder David, you know, was always reminding himself of what God is like. Psalm 18, God is my rock. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, the Lord is my shepherd. There are all kinds of potential shepherds out there, David might have said. Maybe a parent, maybe a wise man, maybe a school teacher. Could find a magi around the corner. But I have the Lord. How about Psalm 27? The Lord is my light and my salvation. And then he says this, the Lord is the defense of my life, literally the strength of my life. You realize God, who is the source of all life, all strength, all grace, all mercy, all patience, all kindness and love, he's the one who works for our sanctification to make us strong against the flesh, against sin, against the devil, against this world. It's not like you're closing your eyes and then going into positive thinking mode, wishful thinking upon a star, right? Oh man, I just hope this works out. I hope this works out. Repeat this 9 times and maybe, right? No. You need to consider who he is. The God who made the world. He's the one who is at work in us. In fact, that part of God's attributes is probably the most thought of attribute that Paul could think of when connecting it to sanctification. Did you know that? God is creator. Did you know that? You say, prove it. Okay. Let me show you what I mean from 2 passages. I'll show you 2. There's some others that you can look at. Ephesians 4:1, he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, live your life the same way that God called you into salvation. Well, that sounds good, but again, it sounds good until you bump into real problems and then you say, I'm having a difficult time. Chapter 1, verse 4 says that calling was a calling into holiness. So watch this. Chapter 4, verse 24 of Ephesians. Here's how you do it. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You see the appeal? God is the creator. He created that new self of yours. And when he did it as salvation. He gave you that salvation. He gave you a kind of salvation that is created in holiness and is created to be holy in all circumstances and situations with that kind of capacity. He created it. It says he created it in the same way that he created the world. It's the same concept. Same idea. There's a creator power in it. What kind of power does it take to be the creator of this world? There's ability. There's got to be wisdom. I mean, you look at everything and how it's put all together. You know, the Lego pieces fit pretty good. Okay? Just saying. There's might, there's control, there's beauty. This is how he would work in sanctification. You ever ask yourself, what does holiness look like? Beauty. It's beautiful. See, how can I say that? The word cosmos, we understand cosmology and cosmopolitan and all that. It's the word that means world, but it also means those things which are in an arranged order. And the arranged order is what gives the thing the beauty. And that's connected to the world, and that's connected to the creator. And I believe that's the supreme picture. When we talk about creation, it's God the Creator working in you the same way as when he created this world. The mark of that creation is a bunch of beauty. Colossians 3, same thing. Verse 4, Christ is our life. And so he says in verse 5, put to death the members of your earthly body. Put to death the sin that remains in the flesh of yours. What's that? Immorality. By the way, what a great list. If you're saying, well, what should I focus on when working on sanctification? I'll give you a good list. He gives you a good list. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, and so forth. And then verse 10. A believer is one who has put on the new self. Sound familiar? Who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Why are we talking about him being the creator again? What is that image? Jesus. Why mention the one who created him? Why that attribute? Because sanctification is the same kind of process as making the world, as creating it. Now that's who we have, beloved, working in us to make us holy. And that is really incredible. Is there a weakness in you? Is there a temptation? Is there a fault? Is there a struggle that's in you that you're having? Is there some area where you do not look like Jesus? If you don't belong to God through Jesus Christ, if you do belong to God through Jesus Christ, then you have Him working in you. And if you don't, you're not going to be able to create these things yourself. The same one who created this world. That's the first place to focus when talking about His work, the source, God Himself. Let's look at a second one. And let's call this the strength of His working. The second aspect here is the strength of His working. So what kind of power then do you have working in you? Verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work. Energeo. What's that sound like? You've heard that before? Energy. To energize. As one author put it, God is the energizer. I like that. And of course, that made me think of that commercial, but I tried not to. I just want you to know. He is the energizer, okay? He's the power behind your sanctification. He gets it going. That's the idea. You understand just how dominant the flesh can be, when you understand just how manipulative the world can be, how alluring it can be, when you understand just how cunning the devil can be, you need then a power working under the hood that's greater than you to have victory. I need that. How many times did Jesus say over and over that He had all the power, that it was given to Him on this earth? All power, Matthew 28, Hebrews 1, Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 1, 5, 2 Peter 1, 4, just giving you a few places. Does that power have limitations? No. He saved us to demonstrate that power. Why? Listen to Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 and you'll have your answer. Here's why. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Sometimes when I hear that, I think to myself, I bet I'm not asking enough. When He says that, I feel like probably I'm not asking enough. If He's telling me it's beyond more than I can think, I need to start thinking a little bit more. Getting a little bit more, you know, imaginative and creative with what I know the Lord wants me to be. What do believers ask or think about? I mean, what could we possibly ask God for or think about our need of God when it comes to things being done for us? Is there a greater need than help to battle this flesh, this world, the devil? Then He says this. He's able to do far more than we think according to the power that works within us. See where it works? To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul says that's the truth we need for every generation. not just the ones with the apostles in them. Why does God want to demonstrate that kind of power in us? He tells us to glorify himself. Notice where? In the church. Why mention that? Because he wants people. Here's why. This is how he wants it to be. He wants it to be where sanctification is happening in individuals, and those individuals are connected to one another, and that's, he's going to go on to talk about that in Ephesians 4:16, but they're connected to one another so that as church as a whole, you'll radiate his glory as we see not only individuals that are in the process of sanctification, but the whole of it. And so somebody might come and visit this church and say, I don't know, but I think I saw holy people. I think I interacted with them. I talked with them. They're not perfect. They seem to have a love for Christ and a passion for God and what he wants. He wants people in the church to see that he works his power inside of people beyond anything that they could imagine. God is the one that gets the sanctification process going. He powers it. And I think what is difficult to understand is how that works with the obedience of Philippians 2:12, right? Now, there's a great illustration of that in 2 Chronicles 29. Let me just tell you, I'm going to give you the short version here. It's about Hezekiah. He was a king there in Israel. And he was surrounded by ungodly kings, his dad, people after him even. He happened to be a godly one. A lot of evil at that time. So here's an opportunity for reform, for change. So Hezekiah, first thing in order is to bring reform, to bring change. Verse 5. This is what a godly king looks like. Listen to me, he says, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. Hezekiah says, clean it up. And this place is filthy. And he didn't mean physically. He meant spiritually, we're not doing well. We need to take care of this. Now let's start at the top. Let's make the priests and this whole sacrificial system clean again. Make it holy. Do work at that level. See? And so all of chapter 29, if you read about it, is all about that work and all that they give to doing that very thing. Strong effort in that way. But then you get to chapter 30. Listen to this. Verse 9. If you return to the Lord, you'll find compassion. How? Verse 9. For the Lord, your God, is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Okay? Return with all your heart. Wasn't that last week's message? Yes, Philippians 2:12. Return with all your heart, all your effort, all your work. Exhaust yourself in that. Did they? Verse 12. They did. But notice how. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So God says, all your effort, return to me, and then he gives them the heart. See that? Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Right? You ever feel that way? I know what I'm supposed to do. I feel inadequate. He says, no problem. I'll empower you for this. That's how he energizes sanctification. You don't wait to get zapped out of your recliner chair. You get going, right? And then what does God do? He energizes you to do that thing. God works out what he commands the believers to do. And he will energize our obedience. So how does he do it? It's not how, it's where. So, next point, number 3, the sphere of his working. The sphere of his working. Go back to Philippians 2. Where is he working? According to verse 13. God, who is at work, what's it say next? In you. Sometimes we talk about sanctification in terms of work on you. Oh, God's got to do a lot of work on me. God's working on me. You know, he's not done yet. Don't judge me. I'm a work in progress, right? That's true. Other times we talk about God working for you. He's doing what you can't do, see? And that's true too. That's good, right? But here it says God working in you. On the inside. What's that look like? Jesus said, when I leave, the Father will send the Spirit and he will be in you. And Jesus talked about the Spirit's ministry in John 14 through 16. And you get a little picture of that in 1 Corinthians 3. Actually, 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about the church as a whole. But there's a principle here. Verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so he's establishing a thing here. I mean, where the temple of God is, there his Spirit is, his presence. That's the principle. And then he goes to applying it specifically to the believer in 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Great truth. What does all that mean? It means God inside of you to do some sort of work, right? He's in you to move you, to get you going in the right direction. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God living in us, among us, walking among us to move us as his people. See? That's why you have to keep dealing with sin in your life. You go back to 1 Corinthians 6:16, the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And the point is, you join Jesus to a harlot when you do that, and that's just not right. And the reason why is because he won't have anything to do with that. And therefore, you won't move. He says, I might be there positionally with you, but I'm not going to share my presence with that. So no, we're not moving forward. No wonder in James 4:2, when it says you lust, you don't have, so you commit murder. In other words, when you don't deal with the sin on the inside, you're going to have no power to deal with the strong forces of it, and God will not make his presence known there. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. There's no presence from God to answer your cry for help. Why? Because you haven't dealt with the sin. The elephant in the room, your sin. And it's amazing to me that the Lord would do it that way, that he would dwell in me, the sinner, to powerfully do his work in me. No wonder also Paul tells the Corinthians, you have the mind of Christ, God in you with all that wisdom and love and power so you can deal with all sorts of stuff. Listen, God doesn't just save us and leave us with this message. Hey, let me know when you need me. Call me, right? Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? No. He provides the Spirit to do work in you from the inside out. Galatians 5:6. You can see that there, faith working through love. Your doctrine pushing out love. A loving response to others. That's why doctrine is so critical. Not so that we can have puffed up heads and go and win doctrine bowls and debates. No, it's so that we can push out love to others, to love others. It has a purpose. If doctrine just stays in there and doesn't push that out, it's like the Dead Sea, right? It just kind of flows into it. It just sits there and does nothing. Now, that loving response, is that you or him? Well, you can't take any credit for that, can you? Right? That Galatians 3 passage tells me God won't stop working in me even if there is sin or foolishness or immaturity. Hebrews 12, same thing, right? He disciplines us because he loves us as our father, as a father does his children. So you have his presence in you, striking against the forces that make you want to sin. And it's there on the inside. So how does it make me have victory? Is that guaranteed? Fourth, let's call this one the success of his working. The success of his working. What's God doing in this work? He wants to be successful. How does God get success through the constant failing, weak vessels that we are? It's in what he is after to produce in us. Oh, this is so good. I wanted to go to this one first because it was so good. But, you know, it all kind of works its way to it. But listen to this. Verse 13. He works in us both to will and to work. Stop there. Both to will and to work. Those two things. Two things that God wants to work in us. Will and work. Or you could say, as some other authors have said, desire and deed. I love how they, you know, keep things alliterated. Or you could say it this way. This is my language. He wants to ignite a will for holiness and to instigate a work for holiness. To ignite a will for holiness and to instigate a work for holiness. That's what he's doing. What's that mean? First of all, igniting a will for holiness. He works in us to will. You know, have you noticed that your wills don't easily go towards the Lord? He knows that. And that's where sanctification works. He's changing that will of yours so that you actually desire him. He works in us to bend our wills, to bend our desires, to direct our desires. So many passages we could turn to really see this, but it's all over the place. He makes us willing first to be holy. Sanctification doesn't work against your will. If your will isn't in it, then it won't work. Say it a different way. If there is no joy to be holy, there will be no sanctification. There will be no holiness. You have to want it. Now, you know what that looks like? I think you do. I know that I'm supposed to really desire this. You ever get to that place? I know I'm supposed to want to be holy over here. What's the next thing that's actually going to happen in your life? But I'm not going to be. Of course you're not. Not until that will changes. The will has got to change. One of the evidences of his power in us working is that our wills change. You could say passion, but that might give you the wrong idea. We're not talking about having a passion to do something like a raging fire. It's not like lust. It's a bent direction to what is right or holy. It has to do with your intentions, desire that's at that level. Now again, all through the Old Testament, we have examples of God working to channel the desire of people to do what he wants. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Wherever who wishes? Wherever the Lord wishes. That's an example of an unbeliever. just like King Cyrus from Isaiah 44. There's also the example of Ezra the scribe. Two different places, one having to do with the people and the other having to do with Ezra himself. Ezra 1:5, the Israelites were given the opportunity to go back from Israel or to Israel from Babylon. And it says the heads of the father's households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So it went like this. Hey, anybody want to go to Jerusalem and rebuild it? Show of hands. One, two, three. All right, you got all those people. And when you got done, they went. But the backstory was, oh, the Lord worked in their hearts to do that. He put that in their hearts. Oh, really? He changed their will? Yeah. He moved their will? Yeah. Did they know that? No. Isn't that good? I love it. And then in 727, Ezra 727, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord and so forth. Exodus 31, God said he called a man named Bezalel of the tribe of Judah to craft the tabernacle carvings. Verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and so forth. Was it Bezalel's idea to craft or God's? Was both. But you know what? The Lord worked that right through there, huh? Can you imagine that? Come on, Bezalel, please do this. It's going to be great. God's given us the plans. He just needs a man. Come on. Didn't have to do that. God put it in his heart. Boom. He was there. So God ignites the will. You say, how does he do it? Two ways. Two ways that God is going to get to ignite your will. First thing he does is he makes you have an unrest because you lack holiness. So unrest. He gives you an unrest. You can't rest. It bothers you that you're without that holiness. If you don't have that, your will is not going to be changed. You don't like where you're at spiritually. This is where Paul was in Romans 7. And so verse 24, wretched man that I am. You know what he's saying there? I'm out of rest. I'm not happy with that part of me. I'm not. What do you have unrest about? Sin, flesh, immaturity, habits, patterns, brokenness, failure. You feel unworthy and incomplete. And I want to be complete. And I believe the Lord puts that in you. There's a hatred for sin. In fact, you can say, in a sense, that the believer lives these two directions, love and hate, all the time. But the first one actually is hate. There has to be a hate before there's love. What do you mean? A hate for what you lack. But then second, he makes you have passion to have it, strong desire to have it. There's unrest because you don't, but there's just passion and strong desire because you want it. He makes you to want holiness. You see a lack of it, but you want it, and that's where the believer is at all the time. That is the point of sanctification. You want more. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, excel still more, right? Do you see purity? You want more. Do you see patience? You want more. More righteousness, more holiness, more love, more grace, more compassion and kindness. So you have this unrest and passion. And I believe, beloved, that until we are at that place, there won't be sanctification in our lives, really. God will not work that into our lives without those two things, unrest, passion for it. Now that's the picture of a believer to every church. In fact, right here in Philippians 3, not go there for a moment if you're not there. Not that I've already attained it. I don't regard myself that way. I have unrest. But I also have passion for it. I want to press on, he says. See that? The both of that? I forget what lies behind. Hey, for a little while, what was behind me was, I was struggling with it. I don't like that which is back there, but I'm forgetting it. See? I'm pressing on. God has to ignite a will for holiness, but also second, he instigates a work for holiness too. How so? Both to will and to work. Same word, energize. This is Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do... There's that word creation again, right? Created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, right? Which he prepared beforehand that we would do. We'd walk in them. You begin to do that work, to move in holiness. Why do I say kind words to my boss? Because God ignited a will to do that. How? Because I hate it when I don't. And I desire it. And then I'm resolved to do it. I'm moved to speak kind words. Who gets the credit for that? God does, right? Last one here. This one I don't have to spend much time on. The scheme of his working. Why is God after my sanctification? Believe it or not, there's a plan here, a scheme here. Notice the end of verse 13. What does it say? For his good pleasure. Luke 15, do you know why God saves us? For his joy. The joy of heaven. Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. That's what he wants us to be attached to. And when we do, man, we are in this unbelievable, satisfying, I almost use that S word, but and that's really the idea, satisfying. That's what he's after, satisfaction. God satisfies himself by causing sanctification in and through us. And what a pleasure we must bring him when he takes sinful people like us and gets us to be holy. That is an incredible thought. As we conclude here, it's not let go and let God. Sanctification is not that. Sanctification is not you working out your best and God saying good luck. John Murray, I believe, says it best when he says this. God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produced the required result. God works and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. We have here not only explanation of all acceptable activity on our part, but we also have the incentive to our willing and working. The more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is of God. End quote. And I end with these short words from Robert Murray McShane. There is no argument like a holy life. How do you get there? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words. We are under them. And we ask, Lord, that you would take your words in us, create those things that we just studied and read about. We want your work in us, both to will and work for your pleasure. Will you do this work for your glory? We pray for this in Jesus' name.